day to you all. I'd like to speak about the subject of putting your beliefs to the test. I spent a lot of time sitting in an airplane. In fact, on Northwest Airlines alone, I've traveled the equivalent of 40 times around the earth, over a million miles just on Northwest Airlines. And I've had a gold card on United for some years. That means I've done a little bit of traveling on United too. Air Canada back in the early days, I was a frequent flyer, and so I don't know how many miles I've traveled on a plane, but it's a fair bit. But I've learned one thing in all of those days of traveling. You know, sometimes we'll get an announcement while we're sitting in the concourse that there's a mechanical problem, and everybody groans, and everybody gets frustrated, and some people yell at the poor girl standing behind the counter as if she personally went out there and threw a monkey wrench and things. But I like to advise my fellow travelers that I found it much easier to fix something before you take off than once you're in the air. And I'd like to suggest, too, that when it comes to faith, you know, life is a journey. And the Bible tells us that one of these days we're going to take off. And we're going to leave this world and we're going to go into another world. And it would be a lot better to have your belief system intact and make sure that it works while you're still on planet Earth before you take off. Because once you take off, that's a really bad time for things to fall apart. Does that make sense so far? Good. Okay. So that's what I want to talk about. How is it possible to put your belief to the test? I'd like to begin with a question. And the question is, if you're wrong in what you believe, would you like to know? Now, that's a really hard question to say no to, isn't it? I've had people say no to it. But it seems that it's fairly counterproductive, isn't it? It's your own worst enemy. You're your own worst enemy if you say such a thing. Now, the only person I've ever had who's witnessed to me about faith, it's obvious we don't overdo this, because I've only had one person ever do it to me. She belonged to the Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves. And after a very lengthy discussion, she said to me, well, even if I'm wrong, I wouldn't want to give it up. In fact, she said to me, actually, I'm not sure it matters what you believe. Like, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe. You know, I'm not sure it makes all that big a difference. Those words were hardly out of her mouth when we hit some of the most severe air turbulence I've ever experienced. The plane was lurching and jerking and flipping up and down. People were screaming out. Drinks were flying everywhere. And this poor woman grabbed a hold of my arm in a death grip. She said, I hope you don't mind. But she said, I need to hang on. And she held to my arm. Her face went ashen. Her eyes were filled with tears. And she was saying something. I'm not sure. It may have been a prayer. But she was blethering for about 20 minutes as the plane jerked and flipped. The pilot, you could hear him putting on the engines, trying to find some smooth air. Up and down he went, looking for smooth air, and that plane just was going everywhere. It was pretty exciting. So anyway, as the plane was flipping around, you know, I didn't say a word. I tried to talk to her, but she couldn't concentrate on anything. Finally, we found some smooth air and started to things settle down again, you know. And I said, you know, this is God. He did this. He controls the winds, you know. And he heard what you said, that you didn't think it really matters what people believe. But did you know the difference between your attitude and mine in the middle of that turbulence? See, if the plane went down, it would be better for me. It's a win-win situation for me. And you say you believe, you have a faith that's dependable, but It only sounds good when things are flying smoothly, you see. As soon as you hit bumps, all of a sudden, your faith wasn't worth a snap of the fingers. Is it possible to put what you believe to the test? Now's the time to do it. Don't wait till it comes to that moment when your plane takes off. It's no time then. I'd like to suggest to you that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would like to add that what you think about Jesus, the Messiah, is equally as important. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the issue at stake is here, how can a person be right with God? How can they be prepared to meet God? People prepare for everything else. They prepare for retirement. They prepare for holidays. They prepare to get their kids' teeth fixed. They prepare for everything else under the sun. But we got to prepare for what's beyond the sun. We need to prepare to meet God. And the Bible says, today's the day. Don't boast of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. There are people who got up yesterday morning and they were sure they were going to live on beyond today, but they died last night. Never expected to. Never crossed their mind. We never know, right? One of us in this room will be the next one of us to go. We don't know who it is. We don't know which one of us is the next one in line. We don't go in order. First funeral I ever had was a one-day-old baby. Second funeral I had was somebody exactly my age, 21 years of age. And I had an old man. You can go to the graveyard, you can see someone just your size, just your age. We don't go in order. And that's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to make sure. Now, there are people who say, sounds like a good idea. However, I don't think you can put it to the test. You can't plug it in. If it was sitting up here on the table, we could try it out, but I'm not sure you can figure this out. I don't think it's possible. And I'd like to provide, if I could, six questions that I think can evaluate each of our beliefs, whatever your belief happens to be. You can use these as test questions to see if your belief is worth it, if it really works or not. And I'm going to read some verses from a very important book in the New Testament called the Book of Romans. It was a letter written by a man who originally sought to destroy the faith of Christianity until he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. He met him. Last person he thought he'd ever meet. And he found out that Jesus is a living, breathing reality. That he has conquered death. And he's alive. And this man, called Paul here, became the great explainer, if you will, of the Christian message. This letter he wrote to a group of Christians living in the Roman capital, the city of Rome. And he tells us here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was separated to the gospel of God, the good news that comes from God, which God promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the first question I'd like to ask that we put our faith to the test by is this. Can it be tested? Scientists use the word falsifiable. Is my faith verifiable? Is there some way of testing it? Because if there isn't, it's not worth having. Now, most religions, unfortunately, fall into this category. you ask a person about their faith, and they're a bit quizzical. They look at you like, well, faith means that you don't have any evidence. They think that's what it means. I've taken about a dozen trips to Israel, and, you know, over there, they're famous for this. They'll show you, they've got a church in Nazareth with some of Mary's breast milk. They'll show you anything that if you'll believe it. You know, this is the rock that Jesus sat on when he fed the 5,000. I say, well, when we pulled up there that day and our guide told us it was time to get out of the bus and go see this rock, and I said, well, now, how do we know that's the rock? And he looked at me like, what's fact have to do with it? It's faith. You know, you just believe that. I said, well, when I read the story, it seems to me the Bible says there was much grass there. It was a grassy place. It wasn't rocky. And Jesus wasn't sitting down. He was working. He told everybody else to sit down. So what evidence do you have? Nobody got off the bus. We said, we don't want to see this. You don't want to see it? No. They can take you up to the Mount of Olives and show you the footprint of Jesus when he pushed off to go back to heaven. He needed a little, you know, needed to get some lift. Pathetic, isn't it? William MacDonald said, I was waiting for them to show me the bones of St. Peter as a young boy. Anything you can believe, they'll show it to you. That's not Bible faith. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what Bible faith is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the confident ground of unseen hope. God has not asked us to kiss our brains goodbye. He hasn't asked us to take a leap in the dark. God has asked us to examine evidence. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. That God preached to us gospel, good news. But he didn't just say it's good news. He proved it. How did he prove it? Well, by things that happened before Jesus came and by things that happened when he came. What were those things? Well, he promised, verse 2, the gospel before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The prophetic word, the promises, the portrait of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures, exactly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus concerning, he says, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David. In other words, the family he was born to was prophesied. The town he was born in, the way he lived, the ministry, the good things he would do, how he would be hated. I mean, can you imagine somebody coming to Sudbury and the prophecy was when they came, they would heal the sick, raise the dead, give the blind their sight. Wouldn't you like somebody like that in Sudbury? No, says the prophecy. They will hate him without a cause. Well, you would assume that if he was hated, it would be his enemies that would betray him. But no. It was going to be his closest confidant. It was going to be one of his own disciples who was going to betray him. That was prophesied. Well, you would presume then that if there was money exchanged for that betrayal, that it would be 50 pieces of silver, because that's what the law said. No, said the scripture, it's going to be for 30 pieces of silver. You would presume that if he was executed, he'd be executed by stoning, because that's what the Bible said. If you're going to accuse a man of blasphemy, well, then for blasphemy, he was to be stoned to death. No, says the scripture, he's not going to be stoned to death. He's going to be executed by piercing his hands and his feet. Verse after verse given to us so that we can examine it and realize that God has a foolproof argument. He knew what he was working with. And that's why he made it foolproof. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say that not only the prophecies concerning Christ, but the events that followed his death. He was raised again from the dead, and there were witnesses. How many witnesses? If you had a court case and prosecutor was trying to prove his case, and he calls a witness to the stand, and the witness testifies to the details, and then he's excused. And then another witness comes up, and he testifies, and then he's excused. And a third one comes and testifies to the same facts, and then he's excused. And then a fourth, and a fifth, and why, the judge, a long time before it got to 500, would say, I think we've got the point, sir. Right? 500 at one time. More than 500 at one time witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And people say, well, you know, if some non-believers wrote about the resurrection, then I'd have more confidence. Well, I think it's a telling fact that everybody who looked into the resurrection became a believer. Right? That's exactly what happened. People like Saul of Tarsus, who were dead against the gospel, they became convinced by the evidence. And so here you are now in the 21st century, and you're suggesting that you have more evidence than the people did in the first century? You know, these people, the interesting thing is that all of the critics of Jesus in the first century were silent. We don't read about the Jews saying, hey, wait a minute, this talk of Jesus rising again, it's not true. Why? We know exactly where his grave is. There was not a word of that, was there? All they had to do was go and get the body of Jesus and parade it through the city of Jerusalem. That would have been the end of that. But the fact was that he was alive, and even his enemies attested to it. So when we examine what the scripture says, God says, I want you to put it to the test. I want you to rigorously think about these things. I want you to bring your hard questions to me. I don't want you to kiss your brains goodbye. I don't want you to take it for faith as being something that is groundless and mindless. I want you to put it to the test. So now the question is, what kind of evidence would you require? How much evidence do you want? God says, I'll give you all the evidence you need. Bertrand Russell wrote a book, you know, it's called Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, I can tell you why Bertrand Russell wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian because he never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as his Savior. But when you read the book, you're amazed. This man is supposed to be a great mind. He's supposed to be a great philosopher and mathematician. But when I read that book, I think, is this it? Are these his best arguments? They are so pathetic. For example, you know why Bertrand Russell didn't believe in the rapture? He didn't believe that Jesus was going to come back and take his people home? Because he saw a minister planting some spring bulbs one day. That's it. Sorry, I wish there was more, but that's it. I mean, if this minister doesn't believe Jesus is going to come back before springtime, before the tulips come up, then why should I believe it? Can you imagine basing your eternal destiny on that kind of argumentation? He says Jesus wasn't altogether the wisest person who ever lived, because Jesus one day said, there's some standing here who won't die until they see me coming in my kingdom. And, well, obviously Jesus died and all those people are dead too. Dear Bertrand, why didn't you keep reading? You know, read the next chapter and you'll see there the Lord Jesus went up into a high mountain. He took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John there, and in God's time machine, he swept them forward into the kingdom, and he showed them what it would be like when he was in his kingdom glory. They were absolutely flabbergasted when they saw him in his kingdom glory. That's what he was talking about. And if you just read the next chapter, he would have seen it. He has all these silly arguments. You read Richard Dawkins on the God delusion. It's as vacuous as that. For example, he takes, you know, C.S. Lewis has a famous argument called the trilemma. And he says, look, you can't just make Jesus out to be a good person. He doesn't give you that option. Either he's the Son of God, or he's the worst imposter that ever lived, the most evil man that ever lived, or he's a lunatic on the level of someone who thinks he's a fried egg. Okay? So Richard Dawkins reads this, tut, tut, you know, C.S. Lewis should have known better. There is a fourth option. And what's the fourth option? Well, the fourth option is that Jesus misunderstood. Jesus didn't, you know, he was mistaken. Look, if you met someone and they were mistaken about the fact that they were God, how do you define lunacy? Right? Now, this is a bestseller on the New York Times list for 40 weeks. Why do people read this drivel? Because they desperately don't want the Bible to be true. That's why. They don't want it to be true. And so if I say to someone, and I've done this many a time, I say to someone, look, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? And they say to me, well, I don't think you can prove that. I say, well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could, would you receive him as your Savior? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. I said, no, I didn't say I could prove it. What I said was, if I did prove it, if I could prove it, would you receive him today as your Savior? And they say, well, but I don't think you can prove that. I say, look, you've spoken English most of your life, but listen carefully. I am not saying, I say, you think I can prove it. You're scared, aren't you? You think, and I think I can. And if I proved it to you, then you would be obligated to get down on both your knees and acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. It's not a mind issue. It's a heart issue. Jesus didn't say you can't come. He said you won't come that you might have life. And why on earth would a person not come to have life? Why wouldn't they? Because their pride is in the way. It's pride that damns souls. They won't give up their pride. I've talked to men down on Skid Row. I talked to a man one day. He graduated summa cum laude from Harvard Medical School. And he lost everything. Got into drugs, selling drugs, lost his practice, lost his family, lost everything. Ended up on the street, a derelict. But he was too proud to shake my hand. Pride's a horrible thing, isn't it? Only by pride comes contention, says the Bible. And the devil himself, the greatest sin in the history of the world, the devil himself fell because of pride. And that's what keeps people from coming to the Lord. They just won't get down off their high horse and say, oh God, I'm wrong, you're right. You know what the Bible says? Let God be true if it means that everybody else has to be a liar. We are in deep, deep trouble if the God of the universe isn't telling us the truth. Are you making God out to be a liar? Is that what you're telling me? That God's word is not true? Well, I tell you, if that's the case, there's no hope for you. So when we look at the Bible and ask, well, what kind of evidence would you need? I want to tell you, God's given us. He's given us documentary evidence. He's given us eyewitness evidence. He's given us corroborating evidence of every kind. He's given us critical evidence, the evidence given by the enemies of Christ. God has given us overwhelming evidence so that anyone who searches it and studies it carefully comes to that conclusion. I was mentioning recently Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. Lord Lyttelton wrote the book on evidence for the British law system. It was used in British law schools for over 100 years. It's his standard work. And he was not a Christian. And he and Gilbert West determined to disprove the Bible. And they spent time searching through it, and both of them in the process became Christians. And you can read Lord Lyttelton's book. It's in most good libraries. As he acknowledges the overwhelming evidence of the Bible. And so people who say that they're not convinced by the evidence, I dare say, are people who haven't done their homework. And if they were to examine the evidence, they would be convinced too. There's never been an exception to the rule. All right, the second test is this. Does it successfully deal with the problem of sin? Now, there are some people who feel there is no problem. It's hard for me to believe that, but there are people who are convinced that there's no such a thing as sin. Well, how do you read the morning paper? How do you look at the evening news and come to that conclusion? How do you look into your own heart and believe that? I was speaking over at near Ottawa a few years ago at Easter time, and a gentleman came out. He was Chinese, and his name in English means latitude, longitude, so he thought his father intended for him to travel. And so he was an engineer, and he'd come on loan to the Canadian government. And after the talk, he came to me and he said, thank you very much. It was interesting. He said, we have quite a difference in our belief systems. He said, I believe that men are basically good, and you obviously believe that men are basically evil. And I said, well, may I ask you a question? He said, what's that? I said, do you have any children? And he said, no. I said, I didn't think so. I did not have to get my little boy David. You know, you'll never believe it now. He's quite a mild-mannered kid. But my wife was standing at the door one day, and she saw David. David has five sisters. And his sisters were sitting watching a cartoon. And David very slowly came up behind them and worked his fingers into the hair of all five sisters. And then at an appropriate moment, whoo! He gave it one giant jerk. And there was tremendous joy in his face as he realized this power he had over these five domineering sisters. Well, I didn't have to teach Dave that. He came by it naturally. And one of the things that irritates us about our children is that they take our flaws and they put them in 3D right in front of us. My wife says, that's you? That's you right there? Sin comes to us naturally. We're born sinners. So the question is, does your belief system deal successfully with the problem of sin? We don't want Band-Aids here, right? I was walking through Central Park years ago, and the Moonies were big in those days. You know the story of what he calls himself, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. He's a South Korean who has huge munition factories in Korea, and he didn't want the Americans moving out of South Korea because he'd be out of business. And so he came to America, and he came up with a new religion. And this religion is basically that through history, God has worked with an individual and a nation to try and save the whole world. And, he tried with Jesus and the Jews, and that failed because the Jews didn't get the point, and they killed Jesus. And so through history, he's tried, you know, with Charlemagne, and he's tried with various kings and so on. But now he's trying one last time with the Reverend Sun Myung Moon and America, and they're going to save the world, you see. Anyway, they were having this big, it was called God Bless America campaign at Madison Square Garden. And I was walking through, and they invited me to come. And I said, you know, I'd be tempted to come if you can answer me one question. And the fellow said, what's that? I said, well, I got a problem. You got the answer to my problem? I'll come. He said, what's your problem? I said, well, there were like 200,000 people in Central Park that Sunday afternoon. I said, all these people, they got the same problem I've got. It's the problem of sin. What's your answer to that? Oh, well, sir, you'll have to come to the God Bless America campaign and the Reverend Moon will tell you. I said, man, don't you have any convictions of your own? You turn your brain over to this guy or what? Think for yourself. What's the answer to the problem of sin? I'm not going to come unless you tell me. By this time, there were a few other people standing around. And so he said, well, I think we suffer in this life for our sin. Come on. You don't really believe that, do you? Well, the Jews are burning in the ovens of Belsen and Auschwitz. Adolf Hitler's living in the lap of luxury up at Berchtesgaden with his wine, women, and song. You don't really believe that, do you? Why, some of the nicest people suffer the most, and some of the hard-hearted characters, they walk all over everybody else. If this is the only world there is, then there's no justice in the universe. You've got to have a real answer to the problem of sin. Well, look at Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul describes the human problem in the end of chapter 1, and he concludes by saying, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges." Because when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. Right? You say, look at that. Look what he's doing. And God says, well, look what you do. I happen to know you're guilty of the same sin. When we judge someone else, when we say, that's wrong, what are we saying? We're not just saying, I think it's wrong. We're saying there is some standard out there. There's some set of rules by which everybody ought to agree that that's wrong. And when we say that's wrong, we're acknowledging there's a standard by which we're judged. It's true. That's true. God has placed in our hearts a conscience. And we say it's wrong. See, there are people, and they're trying to argue against this and say, well, you know, different strokes for different folks. Whatever you think is right or wrong, that's fine with you. It's not wrong right for me, but it could be right for you. And it's almost impossible now, in a lot of university campuses that I go to, if I'm talking to some university students in the philosophy department or anthropology department, I can hardly find a student who's prepared to say that for someone in Papua New Guinea, cannibalism is wrong. They just can't bring themselves to say that anymore. Well, it's wrong for me, but I can't say it's wrong for them. See? Because of all this concept of the relative nature of truth. Truth isn't absolute anymore. Is that really true? See, lots of people say, well, I don't care if somebody commits adultery. It's no big deal to me. Ah, unless they commit adultery with your wife, right? And I don't care. I don't care what they do. As long as they don't do it in my yard, as long as you don't do it to my kids, you know, then all of a sudden I get quite fussy about this thing. And I think it's wrong. I say, hey, that's wrong. What do you mean wrong? What's wrong? It's maybe wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me to steal your Cadillac. It's right for me. No, we believe there's a standard that measures us all and proves us all, says the apostle, to come short of God's standard. We've all fallen short of God's standard. Now, I'm not saying that everyone's equally bad. God doesn't say that. All he's saying is nobody measures up. We can go to the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, say, let's swim to Africa, you know, and some of us bubble out 100 yards down and some make it 10 miles, but nobody's going to make it to Africa. Nobody's going to measure up to God's standard. You see, it's not whether you're as good as the Christians who come here. It's not as whether you're as good as this person or that. The question is, are you as good as God? Are you as good as Jesus Christ? If you're not, that's God's standard. All have fallen short of God's standard. How many sins does it take to send a person to hell? Any idea? Like Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden quite a long time, obviously, long enough to name all the animals. They did all these services for God, but for one sin, God cast them out of his presence. I don't know how long the angels were serving God in heaven, but the Bible says for one sin, God cast them down to hell. Well, one sin's a serious thing, isn't it? It severs us, it separates us from God. And so it's no use comparing us against other people. You know what we do? We compare our best by their worst, so we always come off smelling like a rose. I wouldn't do that. No, what would you do? Well, the fact is that God says we're all sinners. And so the question is now, how is God going to fix this problem? And in chapter 3 we discover, question number 3, will God be just if he forgives me? Now, there are a lot of people who have strange notions about God. They perceive God to be like an unjust judge who takes a little money under the table to pervert judgment. They think that's what God's going to do for them, you see? You'll do a few good works and so on, and then you'll slip these to God and say, God, in lieu of these good gifts that I've given you, I want you to wink at my sin. Whatever I've done, I want you to overlook that. Do you know any law court that trades good works for bad works? You ever tried that? Okay, the guy's standing before the judge. He's killed his wife. And the judge says, do you have anything to say for yourself? Well, as a matter of fact, judge, I think this is a bit unfair. I only killed her once, but for years I bought her a wedding present, for an anniversary present, a Christmas present, a birthday. I mean, I took her out for dinner. Like, I think those far outweigh one deed. What kind of an idiot would suggest such a thing? I want to tell you, there are idiots in pulpits all across this land who suggest it every week. The cop stops you for speeding. May I see your license, please? And you say to him, I just got finished cutting my neighbor's lawn. Sir, you were speeding. Give me your license, please. What's that got to do with it? I mean, we never see this happen, do we? Are we expecting somehow God going to do this for us? You committed sin. And do you think that I'm some kind of an unjust judge who's going to let you slip into heaven because you paid me off with some good deeds? If that's your religion, I want to tell you, it's broken. It's not going to work. It is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That's what we need, is mercy. Right? Like the woman who went to pick up photos at the Photoshop, and she looked at them and said, these don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And that's exactly where we all stand. If you're gonna demand justice from God, then I want to tell you, my friend, you are damned. You need mercy. We all need mercy. It's not by our own works. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so here in Romans chapter 3, we read these beautiful words. To those who have found the way barred by keeping the law, who have found they have been frustrated in seeking to keep the law, because it's not like, oh, well, give me another chance. You know, I'll turn over a new leaf this year and I'll try to do better this year. We can't even keep our own New Year's resolutions. But it's no good to turn over a new leaf because God requires what's past. The law was inflexible. If you commit a crime and say, oh, please, pretty please, I won't do that again. Sorry. You did it. You're guilty. And so, the law bars the way for us. But listen, he says here, but now, in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now, the righteousness of God apart from law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not an altogether new idea. You can find this in the Hebrew Scriptures as well as in the New Testament. A way to those who find the way barred because they've broken God's law. Is there any hope for them? Yes, says God. I have an alternate way. And that alternate way, he says, is for those who believe. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all and upon all those who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are standing in need of mercy. And God says, here's what I can do. I can offer to you salvation, not on the basis of your performance, not on the basis of your good works or your effort, because then I would be unjust in doing it. God would be unjust, wouldn't he? If a man's born a cripple, he's born paralyzed, and he can't get up and go and do good works. Or perhaps a man is born in a situation where he's blind and he can't see. Does that man not have a huge disadvantage to someone who is saying the way to get to heaven is by doing good works? But you see, if it's by grace through faith, then everybody's on equal ground, aren't they? The thief on the cross who couldn't join a church, get baptized, do good works, there's nothing he could do except believe. on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was saved. That's the answer. That's the way God can be just. As we read here in verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. All the other religions of the world expect God to cook the books, expect him to be dishonest, to wink at their sin, to let them slip in with a few bad things. God says, I can't do it. Every sin must be paid in full. And either you pay it or you let me pay it. I'm prepared to pay it. There's no sort of halfway deal, right? You pay it, you're welcome to it. That's the lost eternity. Or I'll pay it, and I'll pay it in full. Now, God is deeply offended when we try to work a deal with him. And we say, now, you know, I like what Jesus did at the cross. It's very moving. And I appreciate all you've done for me, but I think there's a little bit I have to do myself. God, I like this. This is really, this was very altruistic and very moving. I like this martyrdom thing about Jesus at the cross. But quite frankly, I think I have to contribute to my own salvation. God says, my son is not for sale. You will not work it that way, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine if your son died in a burning house saving my little baby. And I come to you and I say, I am deeply moved by what your son did in giving his life to save my baby. And I want to show my gratitude to you. Do you have change for a 10? You say to me, what are you doing? Paying me off for the death of my son? That's what people do all the time. People who think that somehow God will be pleased if they give a bag of frozen raspberries to their neighbor. There, God, did you see that? What do you think? My Uncle Joe played the organ in the church for 37 years. That ought to count for something. Jesus said, I died for you. Are you going to trade me off for little doodads? You receive the gift of eternal life in Christ, or you get nothing. Those are the only two choices. And when you do receive the Lord Jesus, what happens? Chapter 4 tells us, this is test number 4. Does it give me peace with God? Does it work? Like, who cares if it sounds good? Who cares if they've got stained glass windows and organ music and choirs? The question is, does it work? That's the question, isn't it? Does it matter to you if it works? Or you just want it to sound good at your funeral? Or do you want it to work? So when I talk to people about salvation and say, listen, this is the best day of your life, you are hearing news from God himself, and he says, you're a scoundrel, but I love you, and I want to save you, and I'm prepared to give you everlasting life as a gift here and now. You can be as sure of heaven as if you were already there. And they say to me, now, sir, you got your religion, I got mine. And you know what I say to them? Let's shake. I'd like to shake your hand. I have met thousands, tens of thousands of people all over the world in 100 different religions. Now, I've never met one that their religion worked for them. But if your religion works for you, I'd like to shake your hand. You're the first person I've ever met that their religion worked for them. It doesn't work. First funeral, I was mentioning this funeral of this young man, my age. He died. His mother was extremely religious. She threw herself right into the hole, right on top of the coffin, crying out, Jimmy, Jimmy, I'll never see you again. Her religion wasn't working for her, was it? Does it give you joy and peace in believing? Does it give you certainty? Can you look death in the face and say, this is great, absent from the body, present with the Lord? If you can't do that, it's not working for you. Does it give me peace? Listen to these words in chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by my works, but by faith in the finished work of Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And here we read that not only does it give me peace with God, but the question is, does it give me a certain hope? Does it give me real resources for living? Is it just a little flash in the pan, a little excitement, liver shivers, a little religious experience, like stepping out of a hot bath and then back to the old way of life again? Is that what it is? Oh, listen, here's what Paul says. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What is grace? Maybe you've heard the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. We never come up to God's standard. Even after we put our trust in Christ, we don't come up to his standard. Grace is God's resource provided to make up the difference between his standard and my condition. And God reached down with grace and he gives me everything I need. Not only does he give me salvation, but he gives me a whole new life. And he gives me all the resources I need to live that new life. I go and sometimes fly to a town and somebody says, here are the keys to the car. You can use my car. Great. Oh, and here's a little piece of plastic. You can use that to fill it up with gas. That's a nice arrangement, isn't it? God says, I don't just give you basic transportation to heaven. I give you all the resources you need to fuel this new life, to provide everything you need in order to live the life that pleases God. That's all in the package. If we have been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? He died for us, he lives in us. And Jesus provides for us everything we need, all the grace, the patience, the joy, everything we need, the teaching of his word, the comfort in sorrow. It's all provided, included in salvation. Can my belief be tested? Does it successfully deal with the problem of sin? Will God be just if he forgives me? Does it give me peace with God? Does it really work? Does it give certain hope for the future and real resources for living now? And finally, Romans chapter 6. Does it change my appetites and habits in such a way that those around me can see the evidence? In other words, here's God's arrangement. He says, if you believe the evidence I give you, then I'll make you evidence. And other people will see you and they'll say, there's something has happened to that person. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, we read, we were the servants or the slaves of sin. We're now free. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. What are you saying? Here's a person, before they were Christians, they felt no sense of wanting to do what pleases God. But now, God has produced in their lives a new kind of fruit. Now, fruit isn't something, you don't go down to the market and buy fruit, take it home and tie it on the branches. Fruit is the natural result of the life of the tree, isn't it? And so we're not talking about trying to imitate Christ. You know, there's a book called The Imitation of Christ. You can't imitate Christ. You try and walk on water or raise dead people. You can't imitate Christ. It's not the imitation of Christ. It's the indwelling of Christ. Christ comes to live within us. And through our lives, he produces a new kind of fruit. And when people taste the sweetness of that fruit, the hope is that they'll follow it back to the secret of that fruit, which is our life, a new life which we have received. You receive with meekness the engrafted word that you might grow by it. So now here's the issue. God offers you hard evidence, an ironclad promise, a certain hope. He says, you take a look at it. and see if it's true. And when you find God confident, when you find God trustworthy, when you examine the history of God and you see that God has kept his promises, and you say, well, on the basis of God's faithfulness, I'm going to judge him faithful, and I'm going to entrust my case to him, and I'm going to see if what God says is really true. But you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that it is true. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It works every time. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ finds out that it's really true. You'll know it's true when it happens to you. And so that's the message of the gospel. What do we have to do to be saved? Well, we just have to agree with God. We have to agree with God about the problem, our personal sin, and say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner. And I understand Jesus died for sinners. I don't know why he'd want me, but if he'll have me, I want him to save me. And you know what will happen? Well, if the evidence of more than a billion people at the present time and millions upon millions of others is true, maybe it's just some kind of conspiracy, is it? But billions of people would be prepared to tell you today, I put my trust in him and I found out it's true. He changed my life. He gave me joy and peace in believing. I have assurance of sins forgiven and heaven is my home. And you can say it's not true if you like, but I know it's true. Because it happened to me. Find out before you take off whether you're on the right plane. Find out before you take off whether your faith works or not. There's no time when it comes to dying. As Jim Elliot said, when it comes to dying, make sure all you have to do is die. Today's the day to prepare to meet God. And the way to prepare him is to meet him in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died for you, shed his precious blood to pay the penalty of your sin, so that instead of you paying it, you can receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray? Oh God, we come with great joy this morning, with the consciousness that we have in our hands the dependable Word of God. It rings true when we read it. We see ourselves in the mirror and we say, he knows me. He knows what I'm like. And the amazing thing is, he loves me just the same. Oh, we thank thee for providing a Savior when there was no hope left for this little planet, when we were cut loose from God and hurtling through space to our doom. The Lord Jesus, that heavenly visitor, came to earth as a baby, lived a perfect life, died at Calvary to rescue his own creatures who had rebelled against him and provide for them a glorious alternative to being lost forever, lost in space, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He came and provided a way back to God through his own precious blood. So we pray for any who listen to this message, that they might examine their own faith. They might put it to the test. Is it real? Is it true? Can we test it? Can we prove it? And we're so thankful that salvation is not something we hope for when we die. Maybe it'll work out. Hope for the best. But instead, the glorious claim of the Bible, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He that has the Son, has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. We're thankful the gift is given to us today. We don't have to wait to find out if it's true. We can receive the gift of God today, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful for the opportunity now to fellowship together and for the good food that's been provided. We pray for safety and travel as these many young people head for home. And may we go home with the consciousness that the Lord has spoken to us. May we be looking for opportunities to share the good news with others. And perhaps in this coming week, have an appointment from heaven, an arrangement made by thee, an opportunity to speak a word in season to someone who's weary and point them to the Savior. We ask in the Savior's precious name.